I will try to be a bit brief here, but we're going to study Exodus chapter 11. And I want to begin this morning with a scripture reading that comes from a chapter we've already studied, just a few verses from Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to be reading to you verses 21, 22, and 23, because I want you to keep these verses in mind when we get to chapter 11, because the two are related. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, and actually this should probably be translated, and I'll talk about this in a moment. The Lord had said to Moses. Well, actually, forget that I said that. That's in chapter 11. I'm not transitioned yet, and I do have jet lag. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power." So he says here, when you go back to Egypt, this is still a time when Moses is having a conversation with God at the burning bush. He's not yet gone back to Egypt here. He says, "Perform the wonders which I gave you before Pharaoh." You'll remember God gave Moses the ability to throw down his staff and it turned into a serpent. He gave him the ability to take a healthy hand, put it in his breast, pull it out and it would be leprous, and then to repeat that action and have it healed. And he gave him the ability to pour water from a beaker and turn water into blood. Those are the wonders that he speaks of here. So he says, "Perform these things before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Knowing what we know at this point in time, and we go back and we read this, we should have known then that that little bit of hope that we had every time God brought a plague on Egypt was not going to result in obedience. We were told that back in chapter 4 before he ever left for Egypt. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" That's an extremely important concept to have in mind when we get over to chapter 11. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Verse 23. "So I said to you, 'Let my people go that they may serve me,' but you have refused to let him go." Him referring to God's firstborn son, Israel. And notice that even though this is back in chapter 4, and he has not yet left Midian for Egypt, the way this text is written is it says, "You have refused to let my son Israel go," as though all of these events had already taken place. In other words, what this construction means in Hebrew is that the fact that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart has a certain result that is so sure that you can write it as though it's already happened. Because that's what he does here. He says, "You have refused to let my son Israel go." And then, also pertinent to our chapter today, "Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." As we look at the 10th plague today, we didn't have all the information that we have now when we studied chapter 4. But I wanted to remind you of those verses. When we read them in retrospect, these verses summarize the entire plague narratives, and they specifically align our thinking for the events of Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12. We spent 8 weeks on the plague narratives of Exodus. The first 9 plagues, as you know, were organized into 3 groups of 3, 3 triads, we say. Each plague has been shown to be a polemic, that is, a written or verbal or otherwise graphic attack on an opposing worldview. God's doing more than irritating the Egyptians. He's dismantling Egyptian society by taking apart each of the 3 power centers of Egypt. Those 3 power centers are the Egyptian pantheon, that is, the Egyptian gods themselves. It involves the priesthood, which is the way the power of the Egyptian gods were imposed upon the people. And he's dismantling the crown, which is Pharaoh himself, who was seen by the Egyptians to be the God-man, the incarnation of Horus. Without repeating all the content of the last 8 lessons, which, as you know, I might have a temptation to do, let me simply reference Exodus 12:12, where we've not yet quite made it that far. That's where God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt and will smite the firstborn, both of man and beast, And this is the important phrase. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. So we know from that verse that this approach of seeing the plagues as a polemic, as an attack on Egyptian society, is well-founded, because God sees this not just as irritating the Egyptians until they finally let his people go, but as an attack on the power centers of that nation. So in our study, we've tried to detail, or at least I've tried, each plague's specific role in the dismantling of these power structures in Egypt, the nation that has enslaved Israel now for hundreds of years. So we come now to the last plague, the 10th plague. And as we've noticed, as we've moved through the plagues, they have become more intense and more severe as we move from triad to triad. So it shouldn't surprise us today that when we get to the 10th plague, that it's the most devastating of all the plagues, and it's the one that eventually leads to the release of the Jews and their exodus from Egypt. When we get to the 10th plague, we're entering a section of this book that really stretches from Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, through Exodus 13:16. In an ideal world, I would have unlimited time to prepare my lessons. Your attention spans would be 3-plus hours at a time. Our calendars would be free from 10:30 in the morning till 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And under those circumstances, I could treat that whole section as a unit. But alas, that's not the case, so we do have to break up the material here. I'm going to tell you a few things about chapter 11, because this is where we begin to talk about the 10th plague. Chapter 11 does not contain the execution of the 10th plague. It includes only the announcement of the 10th plague. The execution will be reserved for chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, and the result of the 10th plague will be given in the next few verses, verses 31 through 42 of chapter 12. Also recorded in this section, this broader section, is the institution of the Passover and all the regulations that are associated with it. So there's a great deal of material to cover over the next few lessons. I'd really like to open this up for volunteers. If any of you would like to make your presentation on all the regulations of the Passover, please raise your hand. I could use the help. Okay, I don't see any volunteers. The 10th plague is the pinnacle of the plague narratives. It's the announcement of plague 10, and it should be considered in the context of the scripture that we read this morning in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. With that in mind, I'm going to quickly read through the 11th chapter of Exodus, which is only 10 verses long. Now the Lord had said, that's the proper translation here, the Lord had said to Moses. The reason that's appropriate is it's referring back to what he said in chapter 4. This is not a new revelation, it is a restatement of what he's already said in chapter 4. The Lord had said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he surely will drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people then favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." This is the beginning of the announcement of the 10th plague. "Thus says the Lord, with about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstone." This is what is called a merism. It's a figure of speech that gives you two extremes. It gives you the extreme of Pharaoh, who's at the top echelon of Egyptian society, and then it gives you the slave girl who pushes the millstone, who is at the lowest level of society. And when the Bible does that, it is asking you to understand that it means everything in between. Everyone in Egypt is going to be affected by what's going to happen. And oh, by the way, all the firstborn of cattle as well. Verse 6. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against a man or a beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We all know how dogs are. I go for a walk every day, or at least I try to, and there's a dog that scares me every time I go, even though he's behind an iron fence. He just catches me off guard, and I walk down the sidewalk, and he barks at me. Here we read that even with all this great disruption going on, there will not be a dog among the families of the Israelites who will be in any way concerned about anything. He will not bark, he will not growl. And that just shows you the peace and tranquility that the Israelites will be experiencing in the midst of this plague, which is going to be devastating to Egypt. And then he makes a very important point. He says, you may understand this in this context, the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Verse 8, all these your servants. Now he's addressing Pharaoh here, so these are Pharaoh's servants. All these your servants will come down to me, to Moses. They'll bow themselves before me saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he turned and he went away from Pharaoh in a hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, by the way, the end of verse 8 is the end of the announcement. Now we go to verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. The first three verses in chapter 11, in fact, this whole construction of the conversation that's occurred in chapter 10, verses 24 through 29, which is the last verse of the last chapter, and then beginning with the announcement of the plague in 11:4, we have these three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 11. They're interposed here in a way that interrupts a conversation between Pharaoh and Moses. That's how you have to understand this. You could read the conversation that's occurring between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 10, verses 24 through 29, and skip straight to 11:4, and there would be great continuity in that conversation. Because it looks like when you first look at chapter 10, verse 29, where Moses is dismissed, that the conversation with Pharaoh's over. And then all of a sudden, five verses later, he's in a conversation with Pharaoh after he has agreed, yes, I will not see your face again. The reason is that in a literary sense, we have these three verses that are interposed here that interrupts this conversation. In other words, there's a heated conversation going on between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 10, and it picks up again in chapter 4 with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 being an interjection. So in light of how I'm constructing this conversation, the NIV is correct in the way it defines and translates that verb, the Lord had said, because it's referring back to the Exodus 4, 21 through 23 passage that we read earlier. If that wasn't clear, just come up afterwards. We'll talk about it. In any case, verses 1 through 3 are a parenthesis that reminds us that this announcement Moses is about to make to Pharaoh regarding the 10th and the last plague is linked to what God has already said in that earlier chapter, Exodus chapter 4. So once again, the conversation between Pharaoh and Moses in chapter 10 is picked up and continued in chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. Clear that God had already proclaimed in chapter 4 what he's going to do in Egypt. And from this link in Exodus chapter 4, we know that the last plague is going to involve the firstborn of Egypt. It said so in the verses that we read at the beginning of our lesson today. So as we've seen, God already had declared, he had already declared Israel to be his firstborn son. Chapter 4, verse 22, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, that he may worship me. And then God had laid out back in chapter 4 the consequences if Pharaoh says no. If you refuse, I'll kill your firstborn son. This was a proliptic reference. That is a reference that's forward-looking. It was a forward-looking reference to the 10th plague. We just didn't know it at the time. In claiming that Israel was his firstborn son, God has set the stage for something we call lex talionis, which is just retributive justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise. If Pharaoh doesn't release God's firstborn son, God will kill Egypt's firstborn son. It's really that simple. And it was all right there for us in chapter 4. As we move to verse 2, God instructs the Israelites to ask their neighbors for valuables, specifically articles of silver and gold, jewelry. Then in verse 3, God gives favor to the Israelites in the eyes of the Egyptian. This is one of three places in the book of Exodus that talks about Israel despoiling the Egyptians. Back in the third chapter, verses 21 through 22, it reads, "I will give Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and you shall not go away empty-handed." God said that in chapter 3. It was a reference to what's about to happen. Then we have the verses in chapter 11 that we just read, and then over in chapter 12, Israel did as Moses had said, and God gave Israel favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and thus Israel plundered the Egyptians. The first occurrence in chapter 3 predicts it. The second occurrence in chapter 11 commands it. And the third occurrence in chapter 12 defines it. Israel plundered the Egyptians. Israel was told to ask on an individual basis each man and woman, his neighbor, for gold and silver. By the way, this is a one-time thing. I tried this a few years ago. It doesn't work anymore. Just trying to save you some humiliation. There is an interpretive difficulty here that's interesting when you start looking at what's out there on this particular thing. Part of the interpretive difficulty lies with this Hebrew term, sha'al. They're told to ask, to sha'al, their neighbors. The problem with sha'al is it can mean two things. It can mean to ask, like asking a question, or it can mean to borrow. This accounts for differences in some of the English translations as well as some of the misperceived difficulties with this passage. The history of people trying to interpret what's going on here in these verses goes way back. Augustine approached it by trying to defend Israel against the presumption that Israel was guilty of deception. In other words, if Israel went to these people and asked to borrow something that they never intended to give back, weren't they being deceptive? Augustine did his best to try to talk his way out of this. Marcion appealed to the higher ethic, he called it, of the New Testament in an effort to draw a line between Israel and the church so that church was excluded from any possible misbehaving on the part of Israel as performing a deceptive act. Of course, this doesn't explain away the divine command to do this. Other explanations I've read range from viewing the loot as reparation, that is, the payment of Israel's legitimate wages, which were deprived by the period of slavery, to a free gift given without compulsion by the Egyptians to their Jewish neighbors, which is not a likely explanation. Josephus suggested that Egypt's willingness to comply was rooted in their desire to be rid of the Israelites. That's a more likely explanation. But when you look at the Jewish commentators, they tend to see this as compliance with the Mosaic Law, which required that a free slave be paid. Of course, the Mosaic Law didn't exist at this time. I think the most viable explanation of this passage is logically consistent with the approach we've taken in our study of the plagues, namely that the plagues were polemics or attacks against the Egyptian power structure. That is, that there was a battle going on between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the centers of Egyptian power. So, for all practical purposes now, this battle is over. Egypt is now defeated. So, the Egyptian jewelry, the gold and the silver, become visible signs that Yahweh has won the battle over Egypt and over Egypt's gods. And through this, Egypt is paying tribute to the people of Yahweh, the spoils of a victorious army that's plundered its oppressors. The announcement of the plague, verses 4 through 8. It's a continuation of that conversation that I mentioned earlier in chapter 10. Moses there is summarily dismissed. He's thrown out of the palace, basically, but then this conversation picks up again in chapter 11. The plague regarding the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, I want you to understand, is not an afterthought. It is the hand of God striking a final blow on Egypt, Israel's oppressor. Everything that's happened in these plague narratives up to this point is pointing to what's about to happen here. And it's appropriate because the battle really began back in chapter 1 when that Pharaoh killed the Jewish boys at the Nile River. So there's this poetic justice again that rears its head in God's choosing to destroy the sons of Egypt. It's the same thing Pharaoh had done earlier to the sons of Israel. And according to the scripture we read earlier, Israel is God's firstborn. The impact is that a great cry will go up from the land of Egypt, unlike anything that's happened before and unlike anything that will occur again. But God will save Israel. We're told this in our verse 7 that God will preserve his people during this time so that not even a dog will bark in the area where the Jews are living, an idiom for tranquility. And the reason for this is the contrast and the distinction that God has already made between Israel and Egypt. You may recall when we studied the fourth plague, that was the plague of swarms, the infamous bee lesson. Some of you will remember that. Exodus 8, 22 through 23, God there then put a division between Israel and Egypt, saying that he would deal differently with the two nations. In 8:22, he said, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. And in 8:23, he said, I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. Our interpretation of Exodus chapter 8 rested on the meaning of two Hebrew words, palah, which means to treat differently, and padah, which means to make a distinction. We looked at a lot of verses in that lesson that used these two words, and one of those verses was Deuteronomy 15, 15, where we read, you must remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you. And that's the word padah. So the answer to our question here, what is the distinction and the division and the divide that God has put between Israel and Egypt? That distinction is redemption. And it's the distinction, the salvation of Israel, that we see God working out here when he says that you may know that the Lord put a difference, a palah, between Egypt and Israel. Let's skip down to verse 8. He says there, when this takes place, your servants are going to come to me, to Moses, and they're going to beg me to leave Egypt. There be no need for you to see my face again, for it will be your own people who come to me to seek that I leave in fulfillment of the will of God. And he turns around and he walks off in a state of great anger. It was an anger, the anger of a man who no longer had anything to fear, who by his own volition separates himself from the king. It's not the anger of a man who is banished, but it's the righteous anger of a man who's in control and a man who's right. Verses 9 and 10 should sound pretty familiar. We've seen this same phraseology throughout this section. God predicts what he's already determined to do, namely that Pharaoh will not listen, and as a result, God will further demonstrate his power through miraculous works, specifically through this 10th plague. And then he says, so that there be no misunderstanding about who's in control, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will not obey. If you think about it, this is the only plague where there's no hope of reversal. For the death of an unbeliever is final. So this marks the defeat of Egypt and Israel's release from bondage. A prediction that was made back in Genesis chapter 15. I think the continuity of Scripture to me is just amazing. Well, what's the polemic for the 10th? I can't do the 10th plague and skip the polemic. Here we have a picture of the god Osiris. This is Osiris, the green, this guy right here. He's one of the major gods in Egypt. He's the deity who judges the underworld, and he grants life to all of Egypt. He's ultimately responsible for these floodings of the Nile River that brings the fertility to the land. He departs, he rules the underworld, but he grants life to those who are deceased. He even grants life to sprouting vegetation, which is the reason he's green. He's always depicted as green. His association with springtime and the vegetation that grows there. And this is one of the ways you can see something we've talked about throughout this, that is obvious personification. He is the personification of springtime and fertility and new life. This also is Osiris. In addition to his green skin, he has a curved beard of a god. Remember, here's his beard. It curves. Whenever you see a curved beard, it's either a god, a mummy, or a deceased person. You will never see in Egyptian art a curved beard on a living person. They will have a squared-off beard. So he has the beard of a god. He has a distinct crown that's usually associated with the southern kingdom. He has two ostrich feathers on either side of the crown. He holds the Egyptian crook and flail, which is a symbol of a king, and his legs are partially money-wrapped, which associates him with the afterlife. So we have this very powerful god in the Egyptian pantheon who dispenses life in all of its forms to Egypt, and yet he stands helplessly before the true God of Israel, who's taking the lives of the Egyptian firstborn, and he's shown to be unable to perform his duty. There are a lot of familiar themes in chapter 11 that I don't need to repeat to you after all these weeks. So I'm really inclined to make some closing remarks from not chapter 11 or from the previous Exodus chapters, but just quickly from a New Testament passage that I think we should always consider whenever death, which is the penalty for man's sin, is in view. And it's certainly in view in Exodus chapter 11. In a story in which God brings judgment on the nation of Egypt, there's hope. The Egyptians believed in Osiris, a god associated with life and death. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaims himself to be the resurrection and the life. I want to recall for you a few excerpts from the story of Lazarus, recorded in John chapter 11. And for time reasons, I'm not going to read that to you. But you may recall in verse 3 of that chapter that Mary and Martha, who are the sisters of Lazarus, send a message to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." In his divine nature, Christ loves all men. In his human nature, he was just like us. He had certain friends who were special to him. John never refers to himself by name in his gospel. He refers to himself as that one that Jesus loved. He had a special relationship with Jesus. Jesus loved him. And Jesus had a deep friendship with Mary and Martha and with their brother Lazarus. Lazarus was the friend of Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that Lazarus had died as early as verse 4 in that chapter. And yet he says to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death." So we know that Jesus could not have been referring to physical death, because that's already occurred. Therefore, he must be referring to spiritual death, the death that the Bible associates with the separation from God, both in this life and particularly in eternity. The tragedy that's befallen this family has befallen them because there's a purpose that God has for it. And it goes beyond the sign that Jesus is going to perform when he goes back to Bethany. Jesus says the end of the story of Lazarus is not what it seems. For the glory of God and the glorification of the Son of God is the point. In verses 17 through 27, Jesus arrives there in Bethany, and it's a time when Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. If you've ever wondered why he delayed going, it's because there was a Jewish tradition at that time. There were a lot of Jewish traditions. They weren't always right, and they weren't always wrong. This one was wrong. But there was a Jewish tradition that said the spirit of a man who has died hovers over him for 3 days. And it's possible that during that three-day period, it could re-enter that person. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. It eliminated any detractors from being able to make that claim to that tradition when Jesus brought him back to life. And time-wise, it also applies to the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. So he's been in the tomb for 4 days. He waits till the fourth day, and he comes. And he speaks with Martha, and he says, "Your brother will rise again," which she interprets to be an association with the day of resurrection, which is true. But then Jesus makes that very important statement in verse 25. He says, he makes what I would call an I am statement. We talked about these when we studied Exodus 3. Jesus made an I am statement. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." When he says this, it links this story of Lazarus back to Exodus 3:14, where in response to Moses' question, "Who shall I say sent you?" Yahweh said, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you." When Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's identifying himself as the same one who brought judgment on Egypt and redemption to Israel. I do want to read just a couple of verses out of John 11. I'm going to read beginning with verse 41. This is the end of the story. "They've removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with his wrappings and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" It's by the command of the living God, the one who is the source of his own existence, the I am of Exodus 3, Jesus Christ, that the dead man obeys and comes out of his tomb. We read in Exodus, God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and that distinction was redemption. The salvation that would be purchased by God's own Son on the cross of Calvary. There's a line in the sand. There always has been. It's a line in the sand that requires a decision from every man. On one side of that line, there's death. Pharaoh and most of the Egyptians with hardened hearts chose death. But on the other side of the line, there's life. If we were to look over into chapter 12, at the time of the actual Exodus, we would see that an ethnically diverse crowd went out of Egypt with the Jews. Not all of the Egyptians rejected the word of God that was proclaimed by Moses. Some of this ethnically diverse crowd were Egyptians who stepped across that line in faith. So I leave our lesson today with this question. On which side of that line do you stand? Are you trusting in the one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life"? Or are you like Pharaoh, dead in your trespasses and sins? If you're not depending fully and solely on the Lord Jesus Christ for your standing before God, then you stand with Pharaoh. May God grant you the conviction of sin, the faith to believe, and the willingness to trust in the one name under heaven by which we're saved. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Any questions this morning?